I began to think about what we needed to hear. I thought about the story a brother told me some time ago when he went to a county fair. He told me he went with a deacon to the of the Lord's church, and when they got ready to get something to drink, he was horrified to see that the deacon got a beer. He admonished him. But the deacon said, "There's nothing wrong with a beer or two, just as long as you don't get drunk." This is one of the problems in the Lord's church today. One of the dangers to the church is social drinking. Is social drinking a sin? Well, we're going to let the Bible answer this question. Keep in mind, though, what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he said, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves." I know of no one who would try to justify drunkenness, since it is plainly condemned in both 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5, as well as other places. But what about social drinking? If we estimate the U.S. population at 270 million, probably more than that now, then 168,750,000 people are current drinkers. If you're in the 25 to 44 age bracket, then more of two-thirds of your generation drinks, social or otherwise. No wonder many people think that everyone drinks and they don't care. Some 40 to 50, maybe even 60 years ago, it didn't seem like I came across too many Christians who would defend what is usually called social drinking. You would run into one or two every now and then, but not very many. More and more, things seem to be changing. Perhaps it is the pressures of business and society that have led some members of the body of Christ to stop to nibble on the fringes of social drinking. You can even find congregations that will close their eyes to this matter and let it go on unchallenged in their midst. It is really no different from a lot of things that brethren used to viciously oppose, but now they don't. I want to read an article from the Courier Journal. Actually, I've had this article for a long time. It's dated July 1999. It's to the letters to the editor, and I quote, "It amazes me, or perhaps saddens me, to think of all the individuals out there who live their lives with blinders on. Is the Bible really the only book which we can learn? Is it not valid that the teachings of science have their place in this world? Can we afford to ignore all that has been discovered in our lifetimes and before? Can we continue to ignore that many of what has been proven scientifically in many ways contradicts what the Bible states, such as evolution, homosexuality, equality for women? I believe that the Bible is the most important spiritual guide, but when it comes to matters of intellectual, emotional, and physical self, other sources of information, other guides, if you will, must be considered as invaluable as well. We must recognize when issues are questions of spiritual morality and when they are questions of provable scientific fact. So let us remove the blinders and recognize that the Bible is only one source of guidance or inspiration and knowledge. We truly cannot afford to ignore the rest." Sadly, brethren, this is the reaction of most of the world and some in the Lord's church today. The question is not, do all brethren oppose or endorse social drinking? The question is the drinking of today's alcoholic beverages wrong? The question is, does it draw us closer to God or does it drive us further away? The question is drinking morally and spiritually neutral matter? Is the decision concerning it left entirely up to us? Let's see if we can answer these questions. Come with me to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, the marriage feast at Cana, a favorite passage of those who seek justification for social drinking. Verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I'm going to stop here just a minute and make a comment. This is the most valuable lesson we can ever learn from Mary. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made, and know not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the beginning of Jesus' miracles. This was his first one. Now, when I think we focus upon drinking or wine issue in this passage, we actually miss the beauty of the lesson taught here by Mary, which we talked about in verse 5. But for this evening, it is on the drinking or wine that I particularly want to focus. There are at least three points that need to be noted here. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 15. I said there was three points that need to be noted. Point number one is, whatever Jesus did on this occasion, it was not sinful. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now I want you to turn with me in the Old Testament to Habakkuk. We won't go there very, very often, so I'll give you time to get there. Habakkuk. Chapter 2, when you find it. Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, brethren, I am here to tell you that if Jesus, operating under the old law, turned that water into intoxicating wine, then he did sin. How can I say that? Well, based upon Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, which says, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Now some say, wait a minute, preacher, wait just a minute. That's talking about someone who offers wine with an immoral design, not just someone giving wine. First, woe unto him that giveth drink. And secondly, woe unto him that maketh his neighbor drunk to take advantage of him. If Jesus created intoxicating wine and gave it to the people to drink at that wedding feast, then he sinned. And I don't buy that at all. The second point, I told you there's three, the second point I want to make is the light wines of Bible times cannot be compared with the alcoholic beverages of today. Scholars tell us that the alcoholic content of the Bible wines was about 5.5 to 8%. Now this is the strong drink that they told. This is a strong drink that was condemned in no uncertain terms by the Word. This is that strong drink. I want to go back to the Old Testament again to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, Solomon is talking about this strong drink. He wrote in verse 1 of chapter 20 of Proverbs, he said, Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, go over to chapter 23 with me, if you will, and look at verses 29 through 35. The Bible says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds with cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. The alcoholic beverages of today range from beer at 6% to whiskey as much as 90%. Talk about the commercially produced alcoholic beverage today and the fermented wines of Bible times is to talk about apples and oranges. They're not even the same thing. I said there was 3 points. The third point, to the best of my knowledge, there are 11 Hebrew words with one Aramaic alternative and 3 Greek words. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. 3 Greek words used that refer to beverages other than to water and milk in God's Word. Those that clearly refer to an intoxicating beverage, now listen to me. Those that clearly refer to an intoxicating beverage are never, never, never used in a context that shows God's approval. Never. The truth of the matter is that in a passage such as John 2 that we read, the word for wine is onus, which is used to refer to both fermented and unfermented grape juice, both of which were quite common in Bible times. The context, again, it's the context, must determine what is meant, and we have already demonstrated that you can't go to this marriage feast for the justification of social drinking. It's just not there. It is interesting that so many are of the opinion that folks in our Lord's day just ran around drinking intoxicating wine all the time because other than water and milk, that's all was available to them. I'm amazed that some would even risk their salvation on assumption that it is so easily disapproved. Those in the time of Christ knew how to prevent the fermentation of the grape juice. This is easily proved. Those in the time of Christ preached such prevention in various ways. This is easily proved. In the time of Christ, unfermented fruit of the vine served in various ways was a common drink. This is easily proved. So we hear people say that it was their culture. That's their culture to drink wine and they didn't think anything about it. 2 points need to be made concerning that argument. Number one is that they did drink the fruit of the vine regularly, but the unfermented was as readily available as the fermented. And number two, everywhere in God's Word that an intoxicating fruit of the vine is clearly indicated, so is God's disapproval. Everywhere in God's Word that an intoxicating fruit of the vine is indicated, so is God's disapproval. And besides that, if something is wrong, does the fact that a culture regularly engages in it make it right? They say in Ireland, they drink beer almost every meal. Does that make it right? I'm sure you can think of other cultures that are wrong. Now, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5. A preacher friend of mine told me he and his wife once went to a restaurant that happened, and they just happened to look at the wine list, he said, and at the top of the wine list were these words, quote, Paul's advice to Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. King James reads in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You see how they misread that? My friend said he told the waitress that was a misuse of that passage. You know what she said? He said she thought I was a nut for even bringing it up. Some Christians, when told that this is a misuse of that passage, think we are fanatics. But I must tell you, if I was trying to find justification for drinking socially in God's Word, this is not the passage that I would go to. Timothy had known the sacred writings from childhood, according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. For whatever reason, though, Timothy wouldn't even touch this stuff as medicine until Paul told him to do so. That's a far cry from the person who wants to drink an intoxicating beverage just to drink it. The word there again is onus, which refers to both fermented and unfermented grape juice. Now, we don't know if Paul was telling Timothy to drink fermented or unfermented juice based upon that word. If he's telling him to use fermented wine, it is from a medicinal standpoint only. It is as reasonable to believe that he is telling him to use unfermented wine or grape juice because of the problem caused by the water. We know that they had and regularly used unfermented wine in New Testament times, and I am sure that the Welch's grape juice people would be happy to supply anyone who doubts it with information on the healthful and beneficial aspects of unfermented grape juice. This passage cannot be used as justification for social drinking at all. Now, it goes to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go to the qualifications of the elders and deacons. The King James reads in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, and he's speaking of elders, not giving to wine, not striker, not greedy, filth, or lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now if we move down to verse 8, speaking of deacons, we find, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So I want you to follow along with me here. An argument, of course, is made here. People just love to grab this out of context. An argument is made here that elders could not drink no intoxicating drink, and the deacons could drink a little. There is no basis for that conclusion, for this passage does not even address the subject of moderate or social drinking. Let me show you what I mean. The meaning of the phrase in verse 3, not given to wine, is one who sits long at his wine. It comes from the compound para, meaning besides, and onion, meaning wine. Some have defined it as quarrelsome over wine. Did you know that the translators of the American Standard Bible in 1 Timothy 3 translated the phrase as no brawler, indicating the quarrelsomes over wine? The idea is that someone spending a lot of time with wine and becoming intoxicating and quarrelsome. The Revised Version renders it no drunkard. The American Standard renders it not addicted to wine. The New International renders it not given to much wine. All that we have said thus far deals with verse 3 of the elders. Now, what about the phrase in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 concerning the deacons, which says, not given to much wine? Well, the phrase means not holding the mind on much wine. Interesting, if you look at 1 Timothy 4, and let's do it just quickly, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. The word there, give heed, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, is from the same word translated as given in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Do you find any difference between that and one who spends much time and his wine? I don't, and neither do the scholars. The two phrases in the two verses mean the same thing. Again, the Revised Version that rendered verse 3 as no drunkard renders verse 8 as not addicted to much wine. Do you see a difference there? The New American Standard that rendered verse 3 not addicted to wine renders verse 8 not addicted to much wine. Do you see a difference there? What can you get addicted to? Just a little wine. There is no difference. The New International Version, which rendered verse 3 not given to much wine, renders verse 8 not indulging in much wine. No difference in the meaning there either. There is no difference in meaning between the two phrases in these two verses. They mean the same thing, and they both deal with excessive drinking. To argue from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 8 that folks who are not elders can drink a little bit is to completely misuse that passage, and we're people of the book. We don't misuse passages. Now there's one final place that I want to look at this evening that forever lays to rest the mistaken idea that a child of God can indulge in any amount of alcoholic beverages. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter wrote in verse 3. He wrote, "For the time past," now that's before becoming a Christian, "for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we," now Peter's including himself here, "when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." There are three words used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that have a bearing on modern drinking practices. All three words are used to describe the lifestyle of someone living in the flesh to the lust or the desires of men, according to verse 2. The words are translated as excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings. All three are to the lust or the desires of men. The first is translated as excess of wine. Now, in Galatians 5:21, we're not going to go there right now, but in Galatians 5:21, in the works of the flesh, we find the word drunkenness. It is translated from the word meth, and it refers to habitual intoxication, deep drinking, and drunken bouts. Excess of wine indicates habitual intoxication, but even more than that, is a step beyond drunkenness. It is a down-and-out drunk. In ancient writings, it is the very word to describe the fatal debauchery of Alexander the Great. You remember he died of being a drunkard because he had nothing left to conquer. He had conquered the whole world, so he became a drunk, and he died of it. The next word is transferred as revelings. We had excess of wine, now we have revelings. This is a digression going down in the strength of these three words. The one who practices excess of wine is the falling down drunk, as we said. He's the kind of person who, if he swings, most likely will hurt himself. He staggers, he stumbles, he even sleeps in his stupor. The one who practices revelings is no doubt is intoxicating. That's the next word, revelings. But not to the extent of being in a stupor. The word combines intoxication with merrymaking. It suggests shouting and singing and dancing, all under the influence of intoxicants. The next level, and we've talked about excess of wines and reveling. Excuse me. Now the next level, and the word we find in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, is banqueting, or social drinking. Today's English version and the New American Standard translated drinking parties. The New English Bible says it is tippling. The word is patos, P-A-T-O-S, and is literally means a drinking without reference to the amount. The verb found in Matthew 10 and verse 42, let's look at that just for a second to try to get some comparison. Matthew 10 and verse 42, we're going to come back though to 1 Peter. Matthew 10 and verse 42. Now the verb form is, this verb form is found in Matthew 10 and verse 42. Jesus said, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Give to drink, that's the word. Give to drink is the verb form. That's simply what it means, and it is not of necessity excessive. Not necessarily excessive. So what we have here, brethren and friends, is social drinking. You see, the Bible does recognize the different levels of drinking. It distinguishes the drinking parties, which is of necessity excessive or social drinking. It distinguishes that from the revelings and excess of wine. And then what does it do? God says he condemns all three, period. So there are distinctions between the three different ways of people being drinking and drunk, and God condemns all three. So your social drinking is condemned by God. From the single drink with friends to the falling down drunkenness associated with the gutter, all levels are condemned as part of the old life of sin. Now let's just take a minute and look at the consequences of intoxicants. There are many consequences to the use of alcohol and other drugs. They often result in bodily harm. If you leave here, go to Isaiah 28, verse 7 and 8, and read this for yourself. Isaiah mentions the priest who erred through intoxicating drinks, and they had the tables filled with vomit. Think of that. You mark that down and read it later. Isaiah 28, verse 7 and 8. Their tables were filled with vomit. Now we know some men become violent when they're intoxicated. They either fight other men or abuse their wife and children. Death is not uncommon for those who drink and do drugs. The Wall Street Journal noted a Center for Disease Control statistic that 81,000 people die annually from alcohol. Mothers Against Drunken Driving, MAD, states on their website that drunken driving wrecks are the most frequently committed violent crime, killing someone every 30 minutes. They also say that 500,000 injuries occur every year in alcohol-related accidents. Now, many sins are committed under the influence of alcohol. You probably remember back in Genesis 19, verses 33 and 34, remember Lot's daughters got him drunk and they committed incest? How many women are raped by a drunken man or because they themselves are drunk and cannot defend themselves? Fornication and adultery increase with alcohol use as well. Alcohol removes inhibitions and leads people to do what they might otherwise never do. Further, alcohol has a devastating impact on finances. The wise man said, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Proverbs 21:17. Many people lose their jobs because of addiction to alcohol or drugs. Some break into homes to pay for their drug habit. Others, women especially, are known to go into prostitution to support their addiction. How many people have divorced because of alcohol, and what kind of financial impact has that put on them and their children? Finally, the biggest consequence of alcohol and other drugs is eternal damnation. The Bible tells us to live soberly in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. This cannot be done by those who use intoxicants. They will violate the will of God and jeopardize their souls. Alcohol is a drug. When one admonishes young people not to be addicted to drugs, does it suggest that some consumption of drugs in a social recreational contest is permissible? I don't think so. When I tell young people not to be addicted to drugs, I mean don't start. If one doesn't take the first drink or the first injection or the first sniff, he will not become an addict. The fact that God speaks against sin in its full measure does not suggest anything less is permissible. That's where people get social drinking. It only suggests what God says. And brethren, we need to be careful not to read into what God says something more as to conclude what He does not say. We're reading into Him more than He does say. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 that we just read of, Peter speaks of excess of wine. Does it suggest that a little wine is permissible? If so, then a little excess of riot suggests that just a little wickedness is permissible also, doesn't it? Obviously, no such suggestion is there. Sin is not wrong only in its fullest expression, but in all stages from intent to the overt commission are sinful. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus said, "And you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. Please note that Christians are to be sober, not to be under the influence of drink. The world is given to drunkenness. Does this suggest that while the world gets drunk, Christians may drink as long as they stop being short of being drunk? Or whatever that line is? Can Christians drink? I've heard it said right here in this building that it doesn't matter as long as you don't get drunk, you can drink a little. That's not what the Bible says. How can one avoid being under the influence while drinking socially or recreationally? The contrast between sober and drunkenness is not a contrast between drinking a little and drinking a little too much or a whole lot. It is a contrast between not drinking and drinking. And the end result of drinking is drunkenness. God explicitly states we are not to drink too much wine, but what about just a little less than too much wine or maybe just a little wine of alcohol? Can we do that? God doesn't say anything about drinking just a little. And in fact, He tells deacons not to drink too much wine that we talked about. Doesn't this allow at least a little social drink or maybe a nightcap or possibly one or two drinks periodically? I answer this question by stating what we are really attempting to do is get to just as close to sin as we can possibly get there. Enjoying the pleasures of sin, but not being held accountable because we have violated no passage or commandments of God. Won't work. My dear brethren, suffice it to say that the Bible covers all, any and all misuses and abuses of alcohol from a little bit to excessive use. The Bible covers the whole thing. We can argue its use to the bitter end. But God demands temperance, sober-mindedness, self-control from a Christian, and none of these things can accrue from the use of wine or alcohol or a little social drinking. So I ask the people that believe this, that they can drink a little social drinking as long as they don't get drunk, I ask them, why are you trying to live as close to hellfire without getting burnt? You're getting close. Why are you tempting the Holy Spirit? I want us to go to one last passage, please. No, there's a couple more. I want to go to this passage, though. Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Jesus said, beginning in verse 8, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Therefore, let me ask you, if you are mixed up in alcohol or other drugs, stop now. If you need help, get it now. No amount of pleasure, popularity, or prosperity is worth losing your soul over." Now, brethren, it doesn't matter if you believe it. It doesn't matter if you like it. It doesn't matter if you obey it. Everywhere in God's Word that an intoxicating fruit of the vine is clearly indicated, so is God's disapproval. To answer our question, is social drinking a sin? The answer from God's Word is emphatically, yes, it is. Look with me at Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul listed the works of the flesh, which listed drunkenness, and he goes on to say in verse 21, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's look together at one last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And brethren, a Christian who will not confess his public sin has either not repented of it or is too proud to admit his mistakes, which is another sin. God said, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. So I ask you, is there anyone here this evening who has sinned against God and has not asked for forgiveness? If there is, please take advantage of this opportunity now by coming forward, and let us pray with you and pray for you. And if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, I beg you to come forward and repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, then be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then live faithful forever until our Lord comes back. If we can help anyone in any way make their life right with God, please come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.